When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Oh, Lord God, thank you for your word. Once again, we pray that you would illumine us even as you inspired its writing. We thank you for the account of Simeon and Anna. Bless their memory, Lord, and continue to inspire people by it. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, today is the third day of Christmas, which means three French hens, if you're keeping track that way. I'm not certain how many hundreds of thousands of dollars actually has been calculated on how much it would cost to give someone all of the gifts in that song over the 12 days. But it's crazy, actually, when you figure the cost, because every day you keep adding but giving the same things the previous day. So it's a weird compounding problem. And if that seems too much like math, good news, we're not going there. Okay? But I have a picture here of a couple. Which couple? They were not reenacting much of anything. They just sort of paused and posed. It's a picture from the 1930s on the roads in Israel. And would Mary and Joseph have looked like this? They probably would have looked closer to this than many of your Renaissance paintings. However, even as we say, wait a minute, are you sure they look like this? Because, you know, our paintings don't do that justice, and they're not glowing in the dark and all of that. Ethnicity, well, you know what? The one thing we don't know about in any of this, the one thing that we know probably isn't well supported, is the donkey. Because there's nowhere in the Bible where it talks about, around the time of Mary and Joseph traveling or anything like that, them having one. And donkeys were expensive luxuries, and a carpenter wouldn't necessarily have one, because you don't need one in order to do carpentry. And they can cost several months' wages. So there's a decent chance they were just on foot. But, you know, we'll give poor Mary a donkey. That seems to be a fair thing to do. But it's an interesting thing to look at, and an interesting sense of how this looks once you start to realize, again, real people living and doing. You can go there and you can see this. And similarly, this was a painting. Good, thank you. This is a painting that was done off of a pen and ink drawing of the terrain from Bethlehem, which would be right about here, to Jerusalem. And this was done in about the 1830s, before it all got built up. So this would have been more like the view they would have had. They would have come right along this road. They would have gone across. This is the Valley of Hinnom. That is the Hebrew word gay. Hebrew word for valley is gay. Hinnom is the name of the family that was named for it. Gay Hinnom, that's Gehenna right there. Actually, this valley here, they would burn their trash there eventually. And then this is Jerusalem. Notice it's on a high spot. That's the reason why it was so cherished as a capital city, because it's on high ground. It's got high ground just about all the way around it, except for one little part as it juts out on this ridge. So Jerusalem is strategically very good. They would have walked about 5 to 6 miles from Bethlehem. They seem to have been staying there. Because you needed to take every firstborn son to the temple to be presented to the Lord and redeemed for 5 shekels according to the law of the Lord. And at 40 days, sacrifice had to be offered for Mary's purification. And so they would have gone to the temple. They would have gone into the temple. I have a picture here of a model of what the temple. They would have gone into, this is the court. Keeps coming and going. This is the court of the women. Gentiles would have been kept outside of that. But the court of women and their children would have been about here. No woman with her child could go beyond this. This inset here shows what we're dealing with. She probably would have come up and stood, Joseph with her, and they would have had the baby, somewhere designated for them to stand with their sacrifice. And that's the Nicanor Gate. And a priest would say, yes, what are you here for? Oh, I can guess. Takes the sacrifice, they wait there. It's not unlike going to the DMV and wait right here, please, while we go and process your payment. And it's probably more decorative than that, but that would be what would be going on. And sacrifice would be offered. They would come back. There's no receipt involved, but you have made sacrifice for purification. And they doubtless, as I have said every year, they doubtless looked like any number of young couples with a baby doing the required sacrifice. And in their case, because they were poor, or because apparently their income reflected it, they had a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. So this poor people sacrifice for purification. So whether or not they had the donkey, whether or not they had a whole lot of other things, I'm guessing the Magi haven't come yet, because otherwise they could have given a cow or a ram or something along those lines. And this is what's going on. And then we hear about the fact that there was a righteous, devout man by the name of Simeon who was waiting for the comforting of Israel. And the word there, looking forward to, if you will, and looking for God to come and do something to comfort his people. And probably looking for the comforting of Israel, that's probably looking forward to the promises of Isaiah 40 and what follows. God speaks comfort to his people. In fact, Handel's the Messiah. Comfort, comfort ye my people. That's Isaiah 40, verse 1. Thus says your God. And what do we know about him? Well, we don't know that he's an old guy. He's usually drawn, painted, or discussed as being an old guy. But the Bible doesn't tell us he's an old guy. It just tells us that God had revealed to him that he wouldn't die before seeing the Lord's Christ. People assume from this, well, maybe he's getting kind of up there. He's kind of worried about that. We don't know. What we do know is that he is focused on wanting God's kingdom restored. He is wanting the bringing about of the restoration of the people of God. They had been judged by God. God had promised comfort and a full great restoration. And they've been kind of just sort of muddling their way through under a series of overlord empires. So this is not yet the comforting that they were looking for in Isaiah 40 and not what they were hoping for. It's kind of like Jews today gathering at the Wailing Wall. Now, this is the retaining wall of the ruins of the temple. So it's not exactly the same thing because the temple hadn't been ruined in Simeon's day. But Jews would pray, and Jews still pray 3 times a day at that wall at least for the restoration of the temple. There's a big mosque up there. They're praying that God see to it that that thing's gone so they can rebuild the temple. And they live in this, and this is their great hope. And Simeon, doubtless, was living in that hope. He knew the Lord's ancient promises from his word. We know this because he ends up saying when he sees Jesus, "Now, Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word," or according to your promise. So he's got this all worked out from the word. And we can intuit 2 things, and interpreters take 2 bits of data, if you will, from his life and apply it this way. First of all, it seems to be that he was convinced that he would not die before seeing the Lord's Christ. And he was waiting for the comforting of Israel. And from that, interpreters want to go either of 2 ways. Either one, he was an old guy and he's saying, "God, I can now die a happy man," which is a fair thing to say. You meet Jesus, and "I can die complete now." That's true. And so when he says, "Sovereign Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace," some have taken that to be, You can let me die now, Lord. That's fine. Others will end up saying that his servitude doesn't match being tired of living. It matches wanting to see the kingdom restored. And so, sovereign Lord, my service is done because I can see that you're restoring your kingdom. And he could have gone on to live any number of years, and he could have been okay with going on to live any number of years because he was looking forward to the restoration of the kingdom, not necessarily looking forward to being out of here because I'm old and tired. However you want to take that, and believe it or not, there are people who need social lives who debate this. Okay? The one thing we can say is he rejoiced in seeing that the Lord was bringing salvation with the birth of Jesus. Regardless of whether he figured I can die now or whether it's just, you know what, Israel's got hope now or some combination of the two, he is rejoicing that the Lord is on the move. And you know, some people do get tired and old and worn out and they feel ready to go. Some people just get sick and feel ready to go, even not being particularly old. I have talked to numerous families recently, having lost people, not as in my recently, but who had just recently lost a member of their family. And they will often end up saying, they've been sick for a while, they were ready to go. I will talk with them further. They may or may not have known the Lord, but some people just sort of figured, I'm ready to go because I'm tired, I've seen it all, and I just want out of here. Forget my bucket list, just give me the bucket, let me kick it. Kind of brutal. They don't have hope like they need to. But nevertheless, we end up sometimes just sort of figuring there's not much more we could do. And so secularly, people end up saying, you know, I just am ready to die now. That's not where we want to be at all. On the other hand, from a Christian perspective, old or young, you meet Jesus, and all of a sudden you find yourself, you know what? I could die now. Because what has this life got to offer me compared to the life that God has for me one day? And it allows us to not fear what comes next, except I really fear suffering, truth be known. It's not that I'm afraid of dying. It's the process I'm not really too fond of, right? Or the long sicknesses that are often what build up to it, you know? But at the same time, you know, what really can this world ultimately do to me? And this gives us a strange, life-changing reality where we have a hope so we can hold on to this life more loosely in terms of not having to strive to live every last breath, but additionally, not having to strive for my chance at the glory, wealth, happiness, and luxuries that this life have to offer, which, first of all, are pretty hollow. And on the other hand, you can't take with you. And a lot of us have seen, you know what? God provides me with enough, and I can be content with enough. And we don't have to grasp for every last possibility. Case in point came up in a conversation recently. A man by the name of Paul Alvin Butts, actually born Alvin Paul Butts, but if you've got a choice between called Alvin or Paul, I'd go with Paul, which is what he did. And he was drafted into the Army and married and then ended up in the Central Valley of California, which gets kind of hot, but it's not a bad place to live. You don't have to shovel up hot. So, you know, I mean, that's not a bad situation by any means. And was active in his church with his wife, had five kids. Oldest was 13. He was the age of 41. Oldest kid was 13. Youngest kid was 5. And felt God calling him, and wife felt as well, to go to the mission field in Peru. Now think about this for a moment. Peru is about as developed in the day that they were doing this, which was 1958. Okay? Peru was about as developed in 1958 as you would guess Peru is in 1958, because it's about as well developed now as you would probably guess that it is now. And yet they felt called by God to go. And they knew who they belonged to, and they knew that God would provide. And they knew that God would provide so much that they had built their own house, okay? They were established, they were comfortable, and they didn't need to hold on to this life. They didn't need to hold on to stability at all. In fact, without a mission board's promised support of any kind. Crazy. And by the way, if you're thinking of going to the mission field, this is not recommended. But without a mission board's support of any kind, just feeling called by God to go and saying, God will provide, they packed up them and their family and they went to Peru. Founded a Bible Institute down there, still exists. And continued to minister, preach, reach out and encourage congregations all around the area, in the mountains. Served for 57 years. As he got older, his knees didn't work well. Shock, I know. He'd still hike up into the mountains. He would still go and encourage people. Why? They need encouraging. I got to go and preach and encourage them. People end up asking him, your health is not doing so good. What if one of your knees gave out? What if you had some sort of a problem? And he would admit, well, you know, there have been a few times I've had to sit by the road for a while to recover my strength. Oh, Paul, please don't do that. Well, no. I mean, in the worst case scenario, he went on to say, suppose I die. You know what happens? The next people who come along will kick my body over the side of the cliff. I'll be out of the way, and that'll be it. But it won't matter. Why won't it matter? Because he belonged to God. If he died, he's on to glory. Because this guy understood that this life doesn't matter compared to knowing Jesus. And that is a huge life-changing perspective. And I would encourage you, pray for faith like Simeon and or like Paul. That doesn't necessarily mean that God's calling you to go to Peru or Botswana. There's plenty of mission work to do around here. We got lots of heathen. Okay? Just go downtown or even just go around your neighborhood. There's plenty of heathen. Okay? But have that same excitement. Right? You've got the opportunity to let people know about Jesus. This changes everything. He changes everything. Beyond that, I will tell you that Simeon's faith was also not just an experiential, well, I know about Jesus, going to tell people about Jesus, they're going to pray a simple prayer, we're all going to love Jesus, that's about it. His was a studied faith, and he knew some stuff. And we could take a look at what he says in his song, and it's actually metrically laid out, so it's like a song, and it became historically used as a song. Simeon's faith actually had some remarkable specifics that we could pull from this encounter. For example, he had been expecting the Lord's Christ according to God's word. So we knew that it's not just he met Jesus, but he knew that God had an anointed one that was coming. Right? Additionally, he knew the Lord's Christ would bring salvation to all the people, not just to Israel. Now, not everyone in Israel understood this. In fact, the early church didn't understand this. They had a big question. Can God save? Is salvation for the Gentiles as well? Simeon understood. Because this is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. But it's God's salvation. And in fact, he's probably, he doesn't directly quote anything, but he's probably referencing Isaiah 49, talking about the suffering servant of God who would come to redeem Israel. And the Lord says to the servant, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. It's not enough for you to just save Israel. No, no. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is probably the sort of a thing that Simeon is referencing. And this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him, my servant, who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down. When kings rise up, okay, you stand out of respect when someone greater than you comes in the room. So kings will see you, even though you have been, what, despised and abhorred by the nation. At some point, nobility is going to see you and they will rise and they will bow to you. Which means you will be ultimately revered because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So Simeon understood that the Lord's Christ would bring salvation to all people, including kings. And he also knew that the Lord's Christ would be spoken against even within Israel, despised and abhorred by the nation. Whoa, wait a minute. There's some real specifics going on here. Don't let the fact that it's poetry throw you. He also knew that the Lord's Christ would be glory for Israel, because salvation's from the Jews. Right? It's not just that one day God will send a Savior. Oh, it happens to be a Jew. No, there's a plan. Plan goes this way. And then, of course, in this time, he turns to Mary and says to her, right, this child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many people in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, that the hearts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your soul too. That's looking towards the cross. There is no doubt in anyone's mind this is looking towards the cross. The other thing, though, that you notice here is that who's he talking to? He's talking to Mary. There's Joseph there as well. Why is he only talking to Mary? You ever wonder that? What's the implication going on there? Mary, you're going to see this. Joseph, you're not going to see this. Doesn't say it as much. He just seems to know that it's appropriate to tell Mary this, but not Joseph, which means, and Joseph falls out of the narrative. The last time we hear about Joseph, Jesus is 12. And it's generally understood and generally accepted that Joseph dies before Jesus either enters ministry or heads to the cross. But how does Simeon know that? Yeah, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? It kind of messes with your head, right? He knew that the sword would pierce Mary's soul. And he says all of this to an everyday-looking couple that's just there to offer sacrifice for a newborn kid. And he comes over to them, he takes the baby in his arms, and he rejoices at God's plan unfolding. But if you think about it, while it is a plan with global ramifications, it also has not necessarily happy realities going on there. And it's not the mainstream thought as to what Israel was expecting. They're expecting some military guy to come and bonk heads. And instead we got a sword piercing Mary's soul, and we've got a servant who would be spoken against continually and often. It's a weird moment. It's a very detailed moment. And then we have Hannah as well. By the way, her name is Hannah with an H. We know this because Greek does not have a letter H, but it has a little rough-breathing apostrophe mark. And that lets you know you're supposed to put an H sound there. And her name in the Greek New Testament has a rough-breathing apostrophe mark. So she's Hannah, which is a good Jewish name. It means grace. Okay? Next time you meet a Hannah or talk to a Hannah, just tell, oh, you're Grace, right? And they'll be confused, okay? Hannah, little old widow woman. What do we know about little old women, widow women? Many of them always bought the church. I could think of several of them around the church that I was brought up in. Every year they look smaller and frailer. You wouldn't even think that they could continue to wither down. Love the Lord entirely. Just continue to be, every time they walk up and give you a hug, I'm being hugged by a skeleton here that loves God. But just always about the church, always praying and praising God. I've met them. You've met them. Sweet people who live towards God. It's debated, actually, by those same people without social lives, right? You could actually translate the text either of two ways. It's just that most of your translators say, you know what, she was 85. Because the way it reads, it actually tends to read more like she lived with her husband for 7 years and then was a widow for 85 years, which would put her like about 105. And many people would end up saying, no, 85, really, probably. There's a decent chance, right? if you want to just read it, probably the most natural reading. You know, this little old lady, about 105. I have no problem with that. She's sustained by prayer and maybe dime store candy, right? But she's always, she comes over and the Spirit of God has spoken through her enough. She's talked about as a prophetess, and she also speaks to the people who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Same idea as what Simeon's got. Parallel idea, parallel thoughts. And of course, you got this happen, the assault of clearly the extremely excited little old widow lady who loves the Lord and some guy of indeterminate age who is really excited about this child. You know, Mary and Joseph were amazed by this, I would say, probably somewhere between amazed and freaked out. And the thing is that we also should be amazed by this. If you just take these events and realize what's going on here, we should be amazed and wonder at this. And I find myself actually wishing that I could have been there, not just to see it, which would have been neat, but to be able to be there, to be able to ask Simeon and Hannah, so how much of the Gospels have you all read anyway? Right? Because they seem to know an awful lot of details. It would just be fun to keep asking them particulars. Tell me more about this child. Tell me what's going to happen to this child. How much did they know? Because we just got major spoilers from them. Huge spoilers about the life of Jesus. Well, he's 40 days old. What does Jesus? What does anyone do at 40 days old? Drool and fill diapers. While the Son of God is drooling and filling diapers. Wait a minute. How do they have this? Well, because of course it's the Holy Spirit who knew, and the Holy Spirit was speaking to them and through them. All right. We get that. We understand that. But this leads to another important point, and it's an important point that probably all of you would agree is an important thing to realize, but it's something that continues to get worn away at, especially this time of year. And it leads to the question, how old is our faith? That is to say, how old is our religion? And around this time of year, because it's anniversary of Jesus' birth, it's a big deal internationally, and so we get charts like this one that talk about, you know, how old are the various religions that are out there? And we don't know. Obviously, they call Hinduism the oldest, although you see that because no one's really certain who founded it and when and how that works, 2500 to 600 BC. That's a pretty wide margin of error, right? Judaism, they would, you know, the way the world dates things, 1500 BC, Moses is writing, maybe, you know, we don't know, although Abraham, maybe 1900 BC. Zoroastrianism, 600 BC. Finally, Buddhism, there's general consensus, Buddha is born 563 BC, so they will date the start of Judaism from Buddhism from the birth of Buddha, right? So also Confucianism gets dated from the agreed-upon birthday and date of Confucius. Jainism, Shinto's a little bit harder to nail down, but Christianity, of course, they'll nail down to around 1 AD or so, as if Christianity is founded at that time, as opposed to Taoism or Islam, Islam again being founded in 570. And I don't know if they're trying to just show, see, these are older faiths, so these are more established or more respectable. I don't know exactly how it is that sociologists try and play this game. But we see things like this, don't we? Time and again. But the thing is that Simeon and Hannah already knew what was going to happen in Jesus' life when he was a baby. Which means, can we say that Jesus, the man, founded Christianity as a radical new thing? It's totally knowable. The Gospels could have been inspired by God and written down 100 years before the events actually happened, and that would not be a problem because none of this was a surprise to God. And Isaiah knew that the Lord would bring comfort to his people, and this comfort would go out to the Gentiles, and a lot of other details as well about what God would do in Christ 700 years before Jesus was born. And Moses writes about the coming Messiah 1,500 years before Jesus is born. And so again, let me ask the question, how old is our faith? See, we have this tendency to try and just hang Christianity around Christ. And don't get me wrong, Jesus is big. And with the birth of Jesus, God's plan enters a new phase. But Jesus is the same God that made it all. And Christianity claims a continuity that goes all the way back to the start and the mind of God, which means we have a faith that does not originate from one person. Or at least not from a human person. Our faith originates in the mind of God. And the sociologists would try and say differently. They would just try and put Christianity in with all the other faiths and all the other things that philosophically someone took the ideas before and recombined it. And no. What you have got is something that is planned and that has been revealed and has been worked out and worked through since the very beginning. And this is unique. And this is the power and the reality of God's planned truth and God's planned salvation. We have come to trust in a revealed plan that was set in motion by God since the very beginning. And while we celebrate the birth of Jesus as a pivot point, God knew those details before they happened. And by implication, he has known all the details that would come afterwards, which means God knows your life as well, just as surely, not in vague concepts and vague abstraction. You are part of that plan, and your faith is part of that plan. And none of this is a surprise, and none of this is a shock to God. And none of 2020 has caught God saying, oh no, what am I going to do now? I can't believe they're going to do that. No. And none of 2021 is going to catch God. Oh no! I wasn't expecting that. He's seen it. He knows it. He could make the t-shirt. And so, this I find to be profoundly encouraging. As we look towards that new year, knowing that God knows how the whole year plays out, we know that Jesus' life and death are going to be relevant to it. We know that the life of faith that we have is going to be relevant to it. God's Word is going to give us all the instruction we need in order to get through it. Because God was working a plan that was going to be relevant when Jesus was born. He was working a plan that was relevant before Jesus was born. And He's working a plan that's relevant now. The biggest deal is not that God hopefully can figure out something to do. The biggest deal for us really is God's got a plan. Let's try and walk with it. And what do we do with 2021? Well, we pray that, Lord, You've got a plan. Help me to walk in that. Realizing that even if I don't walk in it terribly well, God's got a way of getting people where they're supposed to be. Why? Because on that day, it took a lot of things coming together in order for us to have Simeon and Hannah's moment. Simeon had to be there. Holy Spirit led him there. Hannah had to be there. Well, she was kind of always there, but, you know, she was guided by God to come over. Mary and Joseph had to be there, right? All these things come together because God's got a way of moving people around, either with their knowledge or without their knowledge, because He's just that good. And so if God's got a plan, and if He's going to be our hope in years up to now, He's going to be our hope beyond this. And our prayer is just that He walk us in the plan and that we listen and respond so that we can not try and fight His plan and not try and fret because we don't know what that is, but just simply trust that whether we see it and understand it or don't, He's got a plan. I'm in the plan. It involves salvation to all those people around me, and it means that if I don't make it out of 2021, it'll be all right. And if I find myself in Peru in 2021, or if you find yourselves in Peru in 2021, I have no plans to go to Peru at this point, I want you to understand. And the borders are all closed anyway. Don't take missionary service off the table, though. But you know what? It'll be okay. In fact, it'll be glorious. Because that's the God we serve. Simeon knew that. So pray for faith and hope like Simeon, knowing Jesus completes our life, because knowing Jesus is being in the plan of salvation. And you are already in the center of the plan because you're saved. Whatever else happens from here, that's within the confines of your lane, and God sets up bumpers. Okay? You're going to bump in there. But your number one thing, you're in the plan. Live and celebrate the fact that you serve a God who's got you in the plan. And Jesus has you. So today, to New Year's and beyond, spend some time with the people who matter most. Either in person, online, however you want to do that. Pray in the new year. Whether we do that collectively using the Chinese government-sponsored Zoom, I've got friends in my family who do not like doing Zoom because they're concerned about the Chinese government. I totally respect that. I'm not terribly worried about what the Chinese government will learn about us if they snoop on a Zoom church thing. But, you know, they probably shouldn't be encouraged. Nevertheless, pray in the new year, alone or together, realizing God knows all it's going to bring. Pray for three seekers that you know because, yeah, you know, people need to know Jesus. They need that life transformation. Pick out three of them. You probably already have. But pick out three people that are on your heart and pray that they come to know Jesus. The next one is a prayer concern that I have been given from our own head of the AFLC, but also from other church leaders as well that I've heard of, and that is pray for God to send out people to point faithfully to His salvation. On the one hand, you all need to please continue to point people to Jesus and His salvation. Second of all, in our church body and in multiple other church bodies, there continues to be a shortage of church leaders. And we need to pray that God send workers in the harvest. You know, pray that God raise up people to step up and help lead His church, maybe be willing to be trained that way. We continue to need to be praying that we get more guys out there. So pray for that, because we need that. And pray for your faith to develop in the coming year, that you would trust and look to Jesus and rejoice like Simeon and Hannah. We do all that? Let's do that now, huh? Lord Jesus, thank You that You are good. And thank You that none of this is a surprise. And thank You that so much of this was not a surprise, that Your Spirit was speaking through Simeon and Hannah when you couldn't even speak about the things that You would do. Lord, we are amazed by Your ability to know and to do. And we thank You that You've got a plan. Help us to trust Your plan. Help us to trust Your plan in 2021. Thank You that we are in Your plan because we're Yours. Lord, we pray for missionaries that You would encourage them. We pray for seminarians that You would raise them up and help them to be willing to serve and to trust in You and to rejoicingly point people to You. But Lord, we are Your ministers, and we pray that You would help us in Duluth to continue to point people to You and to rejoice in the fact that knowing You is a total life and game changer. Lord, renew us in the joy that we may delight ourselves in You and not have to hold on to other parts of this life too hard. And keep us in Your way joyfully, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.